Hello, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Wednesday, June 11th, 2003. Today's session is For the Healing of the World, Session 2, Rapture in Reverse, God's Nation Healing Tree of Life, presented by Barbara Rossing, number ROB 2003-2. Let's listen in.
See, all the sessions are taped, but this is our first year that they're going on to CDs instead of tapes, so now we can't say roll the tape anymore. Welcome, everybody. My name is Barbara Rossing. I teach New Testament at the Lutheran School of Theology at Chicago, and my specialty is the Book of Revelation. In fact, that's what I've been working on this past year on a sabbatical leave, writing a book that has changed titles a number of times, but currently the title is The Rapture Racket. How the Bible got left behind and how Christians can discover Revelation's world of beauty and healing. How's that?
Wow.
That's this. So anyway, it's a critique of the left behind novels and a different reading of the Book of Revelation. That's a little bit of what I want to do with you today. I did some on Monday with a sort of multicultural emphasis looking at Revelation 7. Today I want to look at Revelation 21 and 22 with you, which is actually the text from which our summer theme is taken for the healing of the world, is Revelation 22, verse 2. The leaves of the tree of life are for the healing of the nations. But first I want to talk a little bit about what some commentators in our culture today are calling the age of apocalypse, or the apocalyptic age. This is a Washington Post page that came out, let's see, it was in the February 2nd issue. So especially as we were leading up to the Iraq war, there was a lot of discussion in our country, which I'm sure you all were a part of too, of is this war inevitable? Is it right? Is it wrong? And what was in some ways, I think for me, and hopefully for all of you as Christians, the scariest and most problematic was the way the Bible was being used as part of this discussion. Does God cause wars and want to bring about this war as part of the biblical end time scenario? Now on Saturday at 10:45, my husband Lauren Johnson and I are going to talk specifically about the Middle East question and the question of, does the Book of Revelation provide a script for events in the Middle East, which is what, I don't know if any of you want to take a look at the June 2nd issue of Newsweek. Between now and then, there's a very scary article in there talking about the growing number of Christians who are opposing what's called the roadmap of the Middle East, which I think we do need to support in my view, but we'll talk about that on Saturday, a plan for peace in the Middle East. But what's becoming clear is that a lot of evangelical Christians don't want peace in the Middle East because they think the Bible presents a script by which there has to be wars and takeovers of all the land by Israel in order for Christ to be able to return. And I was so alarmed by this whole way of thinking. I didn't know that much about it, but I wrote up this sabbatical proposal and got the grant, and I'm really glad to have been able to work on this stuff this year, especially with some of what's going on. I mean, when I got the grant, I didn't know, you know, September 11th hadn't happened yet, but I think ever since those events, we have become preoccupied with the Bible and with a specific reading of the Bible in the United States that is problematic and that we as Christians need to address. And how do we do that? That's what I want to talk about today by looking at Revelation differently. Let me just read a little bit from this article. This was in the Washington Post. There was the first article was by Walter Russell Mead, who's writing a book on kind of the apocalyptic age in our country. And then the second one was on the release of the 11th Left Behind novel that just came out April 8th called Armageddon. I don't know how many of you have read it. Are some of you Left Behind fans? Have you read all of them?
No. Yeah, I'm on Armageddon.
No. Okay, you're on Armageddon, so I won't tell you who dies.
I know who dies.
You
I got
know.
That far.
Okay. Yeah, when I brought back my copy to the Wenatchee Library, because I decided I'm not going to buy it anymore. I mean, I own, Lauren, my husband, bought me the first ones, and I said, don't buy me Armageddon. I'm just going to get it at the library. Our library ordered 20 copies of it. That's how popular these are. And so I had copy number 18 out, and there's a waiting list. You have to get them back. People sign up for the waiting list and stuff. And I brought it back, and the librarian said, oh, you know, you're reading the Left Behind. And I said, yeah, I have some questions about it. And he said, Well, yeah, a lot of people die in this one that I wasn't expecting. I mean, the novels are just like one death after another. Because two-thirds of the population of the world has to die, in their view. So, you know, you start killing characters off. But anyway, you already know who's going to die. Okay. Russell Mead. In a June 2002 CNN Time magazine poll, 59% of Americans surveyed said they think the Revelation prophecies will come true, which I do too, but not in the way they do. 17% said the biblical prophets of the end of the world would be fulfilled in their lifetime. And let me see, one other statistic I want to cite here. Last week was pretty typical. This is written in February. In this new age of the apocalypse, last Sunday, White House Chief of Staff Andrew Card refused to rule out the use of nuclear weapons by the United States against Iraq, perhaps preemptively. On Monday, Indian Defense Minister George Fernandez threatened that Pakistan would be, quote, erased from the world map if it were to launch a nuclear attack on India. On Tuesday, Pyongyang Broadcasting Station said that, quote, the United States is in danger of falling into the grave that it has dug, and if it does, it will never again survive. The language of our nation's top leaders reflects this grim sense of what the future might hold. Defense Secretary Donald Rumsfeld tells reporters that a nuclear attack on the United States is only, quote, a matter of time. And this is what Walter Russell Mead here is talking about, is the age of apocalypse. This kind of, what he says is that the grays, the kind of nuanced people, those who can see good and bad in a lot of things and are looking for the best of among difficult solutions, are falling away. And what we're getting is more and more black and white, opposite ends of the spectrum. Everybody thinking of terms in, or thinking in terms of us versus them, good versus evil. And I think this whole axis of evil rhetoric is part of that. Now, obviously, some of this is fueled by the Book of Revelation, by a particular reading of the Book of Revelation. On the other hand, what I want to make the case for is that that isn't how we as Christians should read the Book of Revelation, that within Revelation itself are the signals that tell us that Revelation should be read differently, not as an us versus them kind of shoot 'em up, good guys, bad guys, horror story that the Left Behind novels read it as, but as indeed a vision for our world of beauty and healing that God wants to bring to us. I've spent a lot of time this year working on what is the appeal of the Left Behind novels. Why are they so persuasive? And I'd love to hear from you why they like them, because I hear different things from different people. Would you be willing to share what do you find appealing about them, or what's fun?
What's fun? I don't think any of it's fun. I think the first book, when you find that all these people have disappeared, it just sort of scared me. Into thinking, how would I be, would I have gone? Would I have been one of those first ones that had been taken? And I realized there probably wouldn't have been. So it just got, I don't know, I just wanted to find out what they thought. What was their, I don't believe it, of course, what they're telling, but it's a story. And
okay.
I had to keep reminding myself that it's only a story. It appealed to me because a lot of it was set in Chicago and in the Northern Illinois area, and I said, oh, I lived there, or I was there, or I'm from here. So that sort of was the appeal to me at the beginning, because it sort of hit home.
Okay, thanks. Can we use you as an example then? How many people have heard about the Left Behind novels? Do you at least know what they are? Okay, and you've seen them in grocery stores, in the Costco, in the Walmart, and stuff there. Okay. So the first one, I didn't bring the first novel, but I did bring the video, and I'd be willing to show a part of it if you want to see the kind of rapture scene. The first novel, and these have sold more than 50 million copies. They're huge. When a new one comes out, especially since September 11th, for at least a few weeks, it's always number one on the New York Times bestseller fiction list. And as you say, we need to remember it's fiction. It's a story. But the question is, how much of it is fiction? As I would argue, the reading of the Bible, fiction as well. Or is it just a story but set in biblical truth? That's the question. But in the first Left Behind novel, what happens is the so-called rapture. And that's what you were talking about, when the first people are taken. And this is this notion that's actually less than 200 years old. The so-called rapture, the doctrine of the rapture, is a recent invention. It was started in Great Britain by a guy named John Nelson Darby. And it just sort of took off. This was in the 1830s. It became very popular in Britain and then came to the United States and swept through our country. And it's what you hear now on the TV preachers, you know, Jack Van Amby, Jerry Falwell, who are some of the other ones? We get them on our cable channel. Pat Robertson. Okay, well, the scenario that they're preaching is this idea. Christians have always believed that Jesus is coming back. I mean, we say that in our creed. I believe in the resurrection of the dead, and that Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. But what the rapture doctrine did in 1830 was divide the second coming of Jesus into a two-stage second coming, so that Jesus first comes back and actually doesn't even touch down on earth, comes back to sort of swoop past and suck up with him into heaven the true believing Christians, those who are really believers in their hearts. And Left Behind makes, as you say, it makes you worried. Would I be one of those? Am I that? Because there's a pastor who gets left behind named Bruce Barnes. All kinds, I mean, certainly all the mainline Christians, all the Catholics get left behind except the Pope. Journalists, you know, most everybody that you love to hate gets left behind. And only the true believers supposedly get sucked up with Jesus in his first pass, where he comes and raptures people up to heaven. And then in this chronology that Darby invented is the seven-year interval that is new. The Christians have never believed this. It's not in our creeds or anything. But a seven-year period of tribulation then comes to earth with awful disasters, earthquakes, wars, plagues, locusts, all the things that Revelation talks about supposedly are going to happen in the seven-year period of tribulation. And then at the end of that, when two-thirds to three-quarters of the world's population has been killed off, including, you know, the heroes of our novel, then Jesus comes back a second time for what they call the glorious appearing and establishes a kingdom on earth. So what the Left Behind novels do is use enough of what you're familiar with as a Christian, you know, the idea that Jesus is coming back, and the idea of resurrection, only they combine them into this new scenario of rapture, followed by 7 years of tribulation, followed by a third coming of Jesus, basically, not the second coming, but the second part of the second coming, and say that this is the biblical scenario of how the world is going to end, and that it might be unfolding right now before our very eyes. I mean, all of what the Left Behind novels say, and Tim LaHaye, the author of the Left Behind novels, has a lot of nonfiction books, too, where he says this seems to be really happening. Now, one of the triggers that they think signals that it's happening was the founding of the State of Israel in 1948. We're going to talk more about that on Saturday, how the unfolding of events in the Middle East is what they say is a mega sign. You know, unlike last night in the play that Soul Purpose put out for us, we saw the acting out of the wedding of Cana, which Jesus calls a sign, or the author of the Gospel of John calls a sign. And there's all these signs that happen in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John. But Tim LaHaye says the founding of the State of Israel is like the big sign. And I don't agree with that. I mean, I don't think that that's prophesied in the Bible in the way he thinks it is. But that's what sort of sets his rapture clock, or his end time clock, going in a big way. And then similarly, when Israel in 1967 took over the West Bank and East Jerusalem, they see that as really, oh, the end is really near. You know, we're only like 2 or 3 minutes from the end on their kind of calendar. If you read scripture the way they do, which I don't think we should. But I think part of the appeal of the novels, as you say, they're a story. It gives you a story. It gives you a way of reading Revelation that starts to make sense, although I think it makes sense wrong, but it gives you an overarching narrative of how to see our world and how to see God active in our world. And I think right there is the key, is that it gives you a way of seeing God really active in the world. And I want to just read an excerpt from one of these novels called Nicolai. This is, I think, the fourth one in the series. The hero of all of them is a pilot, an airplane pilot named Rayford Steele, who is piloting his airplane across the Atlantic Ocean in the so-called rapture happens. Interestingly, he always is in the air when disasters happen to the Earth. So in other words, the novels unleash all these terrible earthquakes and stuff, global earthquakes, but Rayford Steele manages to escape everything because he's always flying. So that's the way that we keep our hero alive through 11 novels. And we don't know, I assume he'll be alive in the 12th one. But Nicolay, so there's a strong anti-United Nations sense in these novels. The Antichrist, and actually I didn't realize until I started researching this book that I'm doing, Antichrist isn't even found in the book of Revelation. So much of what the Left Behind novels and the our cultural understanding of Revelation tells us is in Revelation actually isn't. There isn't a seven-year period of tribulation. There isn't an Antichrist. There isn't this declaration that the Jewish temple needs to be rebuilt so that it can be desecrated by the Antichrist, all this stuff. But you hear it on TV every day and you start to think, oh, it must be in the Bible, but it isn't. But anyway, the Antichrist is the Secretary General of the United Nations, a guy named Nicholas Carpathia in these novels. And Rayford Steele, our hero, becomes his personal pilot. So Rayford Steele is flying the Antichrist all around. And in this novel, Antichrist decides to blow up San Francisco, as well as Chicago and other cities. I mean, he's starting to destroy the world. And Rayford Steele, oh, the other thing about these novels that's kind of new in American religious fiction is that the heroes of these novels use better technology than the Antichrist technology. So it's not a kind of anti-technology view of the world at all. They have better cell phones, better satellite phones, better computers, better listening devices. So Rayford Steele from the cockpit has been able to overhear that in the back of the plane, Antichrist is giving the order to blow up San Francisco. Okay. As he walked back through the main cabin to watch one of the televisions in the back of the plane, everyone except Carpathia ignored Rayford. Some dozed, some were being attended by the flight crew who were clearing trays and finding blankets and pillows. Nicholas Carpathia nodded and smiled and waved to Rayford. How could he do that, Rayford wondered. Pastor Bruce had said the Antichrist would not be indwelled by Satan himself until halfway into the tribulation, but surely this man is the embodiment of evil. Rayford could not let on that he knew the truth, despite the fact that Carpathia was well aware of his Christian beliefs. Rayford merely nodded and walked on. On television, he saw live reports from around the world. Scripture had come to life. This was the red horse of the apocalypse. Next would come more death by famine and plagues until a quarter of the population of the earth that remained after the rapture was wiped out. His cell phone vibrated in his pocket. Thank God for technology, he thought. And then he talks to his daughter on the phone. But anyway, it's this idea that scripture had come to life that I want to talk about with you. Because I think that's the key thing, is that these novels present a view that the way we see the Bible coming to life the most in our world is in disasters, is in wars and plagues and terrorist attacks. That's what the Bible predicts, and that's where we see God's activity most clearly in the world. And I think that part of the reason that that is able to have such an appeal and take over our culture is that we as Christians haven't been articulate enough in presenting a different view of how we see God alive in the world. And that's what I want to help you with today, is getting that confidence as Lutherans, or whatever you are, as regular Christians, to say that you do see God active and alive in the world, but in different ways, in the healing of the world, in healing that you've experienced, or renewal, and that this is how the Bible tells us God is alive in the world, not in things like the red horse of the apocalypse, not in one more famine, or one more earthquake, or one more war, or terrible disastrous events. I mean, the appeal of the novels is they give you a way of seeing that God still cares about the world and still is active. It's just that it's a terrible way of seeing God active in the world. And I don't think that's the message of the book of Revelation either. But I think that's what we have to address as Christians, is how to talk about the ways God is active in the world. And I think the New Jerusalem vision of Revelation 21 and 22 can help us to see ways of envisioning God's healing coming to life in the world, so that scripture is coming to life. I agree with the novels on that. I think we all need to agree with that. but it's a question of how do we see Scripture coming to life in our world. And unlike the Left Behind novel's view, I think Revelation 21 and 22 help us see that Scripture is coming to life in things like the water of life that is flowing from God's throne through our world. And then the question is, how do we see that water of life? We're all thirsty for it. And at the end of the first Left Behind novels, there's a wonderful scene that I wish they had followed through, where Rayford Steele, no, it's not at the end, it's in the middle, where Rayford Steele picks up the Bible for the first time, because his wife is gone. His wife, Irene, has been so-called raptured, and his son. I mean, it's this idea that you divide families and God takes some and leaves others. He picks up the Bible and he starts reading and he thinks, you know, I don't even know where to begin. Why don't I start at the end? Okay. So he starts with Revelation 22. He starts with the vision that I'm going to have you read, and he reads back. And in reading Revelation, let's look at it. He reads Revelation 22:17. This is one of my favorite verses. I think it's a great one. And Rayford Steele stumbles upon it. So I don't know why he starts at the end, but anyway, he reads this wonderful verse, Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. And he realizes in that moment that he's thirsty for this water of life. He's so thirsty for this water of life. And he wants to go about finding it and looking for it. So he starts out on the right track. The problem is then he goes to this really fundamentalist church that gives him the whole view of the Bible as kind of a script for the end times that must happen. But I think that a lot of us can see ourselves in this verse. In fact, this is our world. And we need to hear the invitation of Revelation. Let the one who is thirsty come and find God's water of life that is given as a gift. And that's the question then, is how does that water of life come to life in our world, and where do we see it? Or the theme of Holden for the healing of the nations. That's from Revelation 22, verse 2. Let's just look at the beginning of chapter 22 here. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So we're calling it for the healing of the world. But and this is also the theme for a lot of the ELCA Synod Assemblies this summer. I don't know how many of you have had that already. And for the Lutheran World Federation Assembly. That's what I wrote some Bible studies for in a book that's in the bookstore called For the Healing of the World, this study book. But I think this is the question for us. How do we see Scripture coming to life? How do we see this kind of vision coming to life in our world? And how do we talk about it? The more I've been working on this book, the more I've come to think that faith, in a lot of ways, is about seeing. Annie Dillard, in some of her wonderful books, talks about that. I mean, it's a way of seeing. We have to train ourselves to see back more deeply into the picture that is before us and see the reality of our world, which is this reality of a throne of God in our midst and the Lamb. That's a key thing about the book of Revelation. There's always this Lamb right there beside God. The Lamb is Jesus. And this is a really important way of talking about Jesus, that he's not a lion, even though Revelation in chapter 5 makes you think you're going to get a lion with, you know, strong claws and, you know, who's going to overpower people in the world. No, you get this little lamb, like the little fawns who are being born around here. That's my big goal for the week still that I haven't had, but I know that it's happening around the village. These little tiny fawns, you know, a day old, are there with their little spots, completely vulnerable. This is the image of Jesus, the lamb, in Revelation. It's the diminutive, the little word for lamb. It's like little lambkin who's beside God here. The throne, the water of life flows from the throne of God and of the lambkin. Jesus, he's a slain lamb even. He's got a wound because he was crucified. And this is how Revelation wants us to see Jesus and God in our world. The Left Behind novels are always talking about the wrath of the Lamb earthquake. Yes, there is one of the 22 references to the Lamb in Revelation that does talk about the wrath of the Lamb, but there's only one. But Left Behind just fixates on this idea that the Lamb is a wrathful lamb who brings wrath to the earth. And I think we have to say as Christians, no, the image of the Lamb in Revelation is different. This is Jesus who leads us to springs of living water. This is scripture coming to life in a healing and renewing way for the world. And this is how we see God active in our lives. And we have to practice. Here at Holden, part of what we can do is practice telling each other stories of where you've found God's healing in your life and in the world and where you've seen it. And make it sound as action-packed and lively and vivid as these novels. Because that's what we have to say, is scripture is coming to life in the red horse of the apocalypse and in terrorist attacks. Scripture comes to life differently in stories of healing and renewing. Responses, comments, before we start taking a look at some of the details of this vision? Anybody? Uh-huh.
This was also the theme for the 97 Youth Gathering, River of Hope.
Yeah, River of Hope, uh-huh.
Focused on these as well. I think the reason, as you talked about the author starting, why would they start with this beautiful passage at the end? I think that they want to move you towards fear, you know, and again, starting with those people that get to taste this, and then those that don't, now let's go back to them, kind of evoking that fear. And I see fear as a big motivator for the way that many of these mega churches are really filling their doors, and when there's such a spiritual appetite that's out there, and when you talk about grace and love, it just doesn't seem to have the same motivation for people.
Mm-hmm. And there certainly is an element, a strong element of fear in the book of Revelation, and we can talk about how that functions. I think the key difference that I see in the way fear is used in Revelation in an authentic biblical way and how it's used in the Left Behind novels is they make you fear individually. It's like, I'm going to be taken, but she's going to be left. Or, you know, I don't even know if I want to be taken or left in their scenario. But, and Revelation, in fact, the whole Bible is not about individuals like that. It's written to communities. When it says you, the word you in Revelation, it's always plural, pretty much, except in the seven letters, and that's because it's addressed to the angel of the seven churches. But I mean, it's addressed to us as communities. But Left Behind has this dividing of individuals. And I mean, I think there's a strong element of fear. The book of Revelation views evil as very powerful in the world and exhorts us over and over to resist this, not violently. I mean, there's absolutely no use of violence in Revelation, and that's another place I differ with the Left Behind novels. If you look carefully, there is no violence in Revelation, but we are to resist the seduction of the beast. And what is the beast? I mean, we can talk about that. I think when Revelation was written, it was the Roman Empire and its way of life, its entire picture of the world. But now that Rome is gone, we need to talk about, you know, what does it mean to resist the seduction of the beast in our world today, and where do we see those? Did you have a comment?
Fear. You speak of fear. Fear is a bad thing to me. That's sin, to have fear. And Jesus Christ dying on the cross, see, fear of death, death is a good thing. That's the only way you can get to heaven is to die. So out of the body, it means in the presence of God. And the Left Behind, like you were saying, is partly true of what the Bible says, but it's not altogether. So it's going to come a time, if you're still here, when the rapture do come, or you're going to have to be able to speak like Jesus said, it is written. Mm-hmm. And if you keep seeing, man know in part, God know fully. The Bible is the old will of God, the new will of God. You know, you're going to have to be able to speak as it is written, because the heaven and earth going to pass away. Whatever we see is temporary. What we don't see is forever. So knowing Jesus is personal. You have to have a personal view. Everybody know of God and Jesus, but do you know him personally?
Okay, let's talk about that, because I agree with you. I think that is what Revelation is inviting us to, is to know this Lamb, Jesus, personally. But I don't think it uses fear in the same way that Left Behind does. And I think one of the questions is, to what extent fear can ever be what drives someone to faith? Now, you said that is what got you to read the novels, is a sort of fear, would I be part of it or not? But, I mean, what do others think? Do you, in what sense does fear motivate you to Christian faith, and does that sustain you? Because some of my students, and we've really had debates about this in my Revelation classes, some of the students who grew up in fundamentalist churches talk about, like, I had this one student who, at about the age, I don't know, 8 or 10, came home from school. And I think he was, I forget what denomination, it wasn't Plymouth Brethren, it was something. Plymouth Brethren is what Darby founded, the church that he founded, the guy that invented the rapture. But anyway, the student came home from school and his mom wasn't home. She must have been at the store, at the neighbor's, or something like that. But his first thought was, oh, they've all been raptured without me, and I've been left behind. I mean, he grew up terrified of the rapture. And that was what was supposed to make him be a good Christian. Now, I think that there is a function for fear in our faith, but the question is it what Left Behind sees it as, this kind of making you wonder all the time, will I be part of it or not? And I don't know, do any of you have...
I want to go back to your thought, too, because I think it's incorporated with the... Desmond Tutu said, you in the Western world think individually, whereas we think communally. And I found that to be so true. Professor Ridenour at Southern Seminary, he says, it's never... Well, he puts it with a Southern accent, sorry. But it's never just me and Jesus. It's we and Jesus. And when I think of ways that I've learned about Israel and everything, it was so communal. So yes, it's a personal relationship, but it can never be detached from community.
Yeah, and in a sense, let me be clear. I don't believe in the rapture. I'm willing to say that on tape or whatever. The more I study, the more I see, in my opinion, there is never a rapture. But what that rapture idea has done, it's in a sense the most convenient sort of individualistic idea of salvation that you can possibly imagine. It's Jesus snatching individuals off the earth and leaving the earth to basically go to hell, I mean to be destroyed. But it's escapist and it's highly individualistic. And I don't think that's how God wants to work with us as God's people. I think what we're trying to learn up here at Holden and hopefully in your congregations is a sense of community, is how together can we live as the people of God. We worship together. We need community. Nobody by themselves can withstand the seduction of the beast. I mean, our culture is too attractive. But if we learn as a community to be God's people and to live differently, and to live with the Lamb at the center, the river of life flows right out from that throne of God and the Lamb. Lately, I've been reading a lot of books about the Lamb. That's the chapter I'm working on right now. I got one by a woman, Christina Lemoinen, a British book called Following the Lamb. And she's got this really intriguing picture on the front of this lamb standing in the middle of the shopping mall. And that image, for some reason, has kind of fed me. I mean, I've been trying to think, what would it be like to always have a lamb beside you? I told you on Monday, those of you who are here, that I went to a lamb farm the other day because I wanted to see what lambs look like, although these were big lambs. They were too old, not like the fawns. But, you know, what would it be like if you started to think, you know, just imaginatively, because obviously Jesus isn't really a lamb. You know, he was a person. He's not a sheep. But if you thought of what would it be like as you're driving in your car to have a lamb next to you, or as you're walking down the street, you know, Mary had a little lamb. Well, you followed her to school one day. You know, if you had a lamb with you all the time, that's how Revelation, I think, wants us to see Jesus being with us. In chapter 7, it's this beautiful vision we read on Monday of Jesus shepherding people. The lamb becomes a shepherd, and it's not he's following you, but you're following him wherever he goes. And that's how we are called by Revelation to see our life in God's life in the world. God is there with us. Scripture is coming to life. Now, how can we start to see that as we look at some of these visions? I want to just look at Revelation 21 first with you, and then we'll come back to 22. Because this, I think, is a key passage, the beginning of 21, for countering the rapture theology. It's not, in Revelation at least, a vision of people getting snatched off the earth and raptured up to heaven, but rather it's, if anything, a vision of God getting raptured down to earth. in the opening verses of Revelation 21, it's really amazing that God comes down to earth. So would somebody be willing to read this 21, 1 through, let's do 1 through 4 for now.
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, where the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away."
Okay. Now, granted, this is the end of the book of Revelation. This is 21 chapters in. It's a long book, and a lot of terrible things have been described before this. But the way the story ends, and it's interesting that Left Behind is not going to end with this. As far as I know, they're going to quit with Revelation 19, the Battle of Armageddon, and then the supposed return of Jesus with his armies from heaven. They're not going to get this far. But if you read to the end of Revelation, you get to this vision. Now, it does say it's a new heaven and a new earth. So what do we mean by new? Does that mean the first one is destroyed? Or is it more like a sense of resurrection? That when Jesus talks about our resurrected bodies, it's the same person. I mean, it's going to be you resurrected, but you'll be renewed, you'll be new. And I think that's the biblical understanding of new, that the old heaven and the old earth were damaged and that suffered greatly under, in Revelation, originally it was under Rome's rule. I mean, I think Revelation really thinks that the earth had been taken captive to Roman power. So the question is now, what is it? Satan's power, but that the new earth and the new heaven are these resurrected earth and heaven that have been now taken back by God, reclaimed and renewed. And then the image of what happens in the end times here, I think is really important, that it's a holy city. The word city in Greek is polis. So it's like community. That's where we get, Minneapolis, or what are some other polis?
Indianapolis.
Okay, Indianapolis. Polis means city. So it's an image of a community. It's an urban life. It's people together. That's where you get the word politics or political. It's our life together. So the way in which our future is envisioned in Revelation is as a city. We are, and I think Martin Luther's King's term, the beloved community, is really helpful here, that God envisions our life, our future life, as a beloved community, living in the light of God in a polis. And this holy city is coming down out of heaven, down to earth. And this voice from the throne says several times, the dwelling of God is with people. And this word dwelling is the same Greek word that you see in the Gospel of John at the beginning, where it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Jesus' incarnation. I mean, I think the vision that we have of the future in the book of Revelation is of incarnation, of God embedding in the world, if you want to use that word that became popular in the Iraq War, God coming to earth to live with us, dwelling with us. And that is repeated. God will dwell with them, and they shall be God's people. God's very self will be with them. It's emphasized over and over. God comes to live with us. And then you see later in the vision in chapter 22 that the throne of God, which in chapter 4 was up in heaven, has now come down to earth as well. So that's why I was originally going to call my book Rapture in Reverse. I mean, it is, I think, the very opposite of this rapture notion. Now, of course, the Left Behind people can deal with this passage. They say it all happens after the rapture. They see Revelation as a kind of chronology. This happens, then that. But I don't see Revelation as that kind of chronology. I think it's rather supposed to invite us to really ask how can we live in terms of God's vision for our renewed earth? And how do we see that happening even now? How do we glimpse it? How is Scripture coming to life in our life together? Where do we glimpse God's beloved community? Where do we glimpse God wiping away tears from every eye? And certainly it's a future vision. We're not supposed to think it's already all happened. As Christians, we always live in this tension between the already and the not yet. And there's a lot of not yet. It's coming to pass, and it's future. But I think in our liturgy, we're invited into the future to glimpse us. We're invited up into heaven to glimpse us. And then as we come back to earth, the question is, how do we live as people transformed by this vision? How do we live in the now as if this vision is already what God has given us? That's what our task as Christians is to, even though it's a future vision, it's where we go after we die, it's also a vision that God calls us to live transformed by now. And how can we live this beloved community? How can we live in terms of that river of the water of life that is given without money, that Rayford Steele saw in 2217? You don't have to pay for it. It's not a money economy. God gives it freely. Where is that river of life in your life? And that tree of life, I mean, that is what we need now for the world, more than ever. Where do you see the leaves, healing power for the nations? How are nations being healed? How is God making that scripture come to life? And how can we talk about that as God's people? Where are the stories that we can tell of healing coming to life that are every bit as powerful as that left behind story, but it's just scripture coming to life, not as the red horse of the apocalypse, not as blowing up San Francisco, not as bringing about disasters, but rather bringing about healing for our world. So we've got a few more minutes. I'd love to hear your stories. Where have you seen scripture coming to life, if you will? Where do you see those healing visions in your life?
I'm sorry, but I just don't want y'all to be on the wrong note of me. Because without the being Christ-like, which is Christian, means love, compassion. I'm not saying that because I love, hey, you can't follow Christ without loving. How can you say you love me and you don't love the people that you see every day? So don't misunderstand me, please don't.
Exactly.
I'm not trying to say that. Please don't misunderstand. And I don't want y'all to think that I'm talking about it. It's just mean. It's not mean. I can't even hate you at the top about go to sleep. The Bible says that I can't do so. Please don't. I just want to make that very clear.
Okay, thanks for clarifying. I don't think we thought you were saying that. But the Left Behind novels, interestingly, do not focus very much on loving your neighbor. Your whole goal in Left Behind is to make sure that you get raptured or that you last till the second chance again, and there's very little emphasis on loving the neighbor. So thanks for clarifying.
I'm trying to say that.
I didn't choose to read. I'm a literature teacher. I chose not to read those books because I felt that they were just a false representation of what the word was. I was afraid if I read them that because I get caught up very easily in literature, that I would get caught up in it and it would deviate from the word of God. And then we're not really diligent enough as Christians to go back and find out whether it's true or not. But one thing that I just wanted to say is, there are two kinds of fear. You know, there's the fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom, which Christians today have to be very careful that they do have a fear of God, because as the kids wear in their t-shirts, no fear. You know, they fear nothing. They do their own thing, and I work with them every day in high school. They do their own thing. Sin is not sin to them. There is no fear of any kind of retribution, any kind of accountability. There is no community as far as teenagers go, unless they're brought up in a good Christian home, but as a whole. So we have to be careful because there is the fear of God that's the beginning of wisdom. But then there's the fear of man, and God has not given us that spirit of fear. And I think these books are the spirit of fear that God has not given us. But at the same time, there's just a fine line.
Yeah, and Revelation, I was going to point to it, Revelation 14 has this angel flying through mid-heaven with this eternal good news for the world. Let's see, this is Revelation 14:6. We talked about this in 92. Then I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven with an eternal gospel or good news to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory. So you're right, that notion of the awe of God that is the beginning of wisdom, Revelation has that very much. And it's called good news. It's an eternal gospel. It's good news, as you say. But I guess what I worry about is if fear is used to bring, Well, it's as you say, it's both, and we need to talk about that distinction. Okay, others, where you see Scripture alive in the world and coming to life and stories of healing or renewal, anybody? It's hard, right? I mean, we're not used to telling those stories and to saying, hey, this is the Bible coming to life. This is God active in the world. But I think we have to get our courage up to start saying, I've seen God, and so have you. And it's not in that terrorist attack. It's not in an earthquake. That's not how God acts in the world. It's different, and tell it.
But on the other hand, I see the healing every week in the congregation where I live. People who hear the good news of grace and mercy, and it's like they're hearing it for the first time. They come off the street, and you can just, you can see the healing happening. I mean, I don't have to do anything, and you just see it transform them. And we have healing services, and I see God at work there. But most importantly, just in people's lives, just sitting down in the hallways, sharing that word of grace, in Bible studies, things like that, I just see people coming alive then and being healed. And it's a powerful thing, you know. So it happens all the time, and it's important to tell those stories, too.
Thanks. Karen, did you have your...
Yeah, I guess... I see so much more healing in the message of just this abundant love and grace that's so beyond what we can comprehend. And when people touch the edge of how much that love is, you see all kinds of rolling over of change of lives and the way people act out their lives. And to me, and I understand what you're saying about fear somewhat, but for me, a lot of people are living in fear of God and don't allow, because of that, a personal relationship where they just completely feel kissed, even the parts of them that are unsightly. And I think that God is so much bigger than we... I think God loves those pieces of us, loves all the wounded places in us. And I think when people move to a place when they see, when they feel totally accepted and feel totally loved, even with their wounds, they move to a place of grace that allows them to move into the world as healers. And I think those images of fear and hatred and division just makes you worry about how your imperfections... And if you're not perfect and you're working on yourself, you can't go beyond yourself to be a person in the world that's giving back. And so I feel like we're spending so much time within our congregation, and me personally within the groups I work with, talking about this total abundant love and acceptance and grace that is there and available, which we cannot even begin to comprehend. But people move into that and start to feel that, and they're so changed in the way they deal with the world. And I see that as the message for Christians now, that this is not the time for division and looking for the things that separate us with all the other cultures and religions and nations of the world, but a time for looking for the things that pull us together and the things, the commonalities and the things that we all strive for.
Thanks. Yeah, so think about that for yourself. If you're having trouble coming up with a story of your own life, you know, if you want to practice here, think of that image, like Karen said, of woundedness. I mean, I think Revelation 22, the leaves for the healing of the nations, understands that we have wounds. And it's a question then of what are those wounds and how is God laying healing leaves on your wounds and on the world's wounds, and where do you see that? It's not stories just of, you know, as you say, you know, all goodness, but it's even taking our woundedness and you know, the story of Jesus after he was resurrected in the Gospel of John, he still had scars. And people could feel and touch his scars. That's how we are. That's how the world is too. That's how Jesus is in this book. He's a slain lamb, but he's standing. He still has his scars. And that's a story of healing too. So how do you see maybe that wounded kind of healing? Dorothy?
I think sometimes maybe the fear part might be fearing, can I really go there? Am I really willing to look at my wounds? Mm-hmm. No, am I really willing to stand in the presence of this grace that's going to shine the lights on my wounds? And then move beyond, you know, and then accept that and stop, you know, really look at them and then stop dwelling on them. You know, like I can think of when my first husband dumped me, you know, feeling really kind of just wanting to live in that victimized place for a long period of time. You know, just like I'm angry woman, you know. But when you actually, and there was a time of just kind of saying, wow, you know, I'm loved anyway. By God, right? And being willing to move forward. Looking at the wounds, but it's fearful to say, that uh-huh. means I've stopped being the victim. I've stopped seeing myself only in my woundedness. I have to accept this grace and say, yeah, there's new life available.
There's also a way that looking at those wounds too is not as God seeing those wounds as I love you in spite of your wounds, but I love you because of your wounds.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that to me is life changing.
Yeah.
I love the whole of you.
Yeah. But it's also fearful, and there's a moment of fear. There's a very big part of fear there. Where you know, or somebody wants to really give you something, and you think, wait a minute, what are they looking for? You know, what is it? And so that's fear too. You know, there's something that's so good that you're afraid of.
Uh-huh. Thanks. Okay, that's a good. I don't know your name, but
Margaret.
Okay, you had your name.
It's just a lot of what you're saying makes a lot of sense to me. I just spent a long time living in El Paso, Texas, and working in a house of hospitality right on the border for people coming across who everyone pretty much was undocumented and were coming straight from crossing the river or somewhere to bring them up. And people came with such hard stories of not being able to feed their families, or we had a woman who was very, very poor and completely illiterate and came up all the way from this very, very abusive situation in Honduras, and it took her 7 months to get to us from Honduras. And she, you know, came with this like faith that everything was going to work out for her. And in the house, people really pulled together, and it's the volunteers live there in the house, and everything that the house runs on is all donated. And it was so beautiful because people could really like express their love for each other, and it was an open space to do that sort of. And just by sharing the house and the daily activities, like that was sort of a thing of grace, I think.
Mm-hmm. And it's scripture coming to life.
Yeah, scripture coming to life.
Okay, and keep in practice, because it's so hard for us as Lutherans to think, oh, the Bible is coming to life in these things, but it is. I mean, the theme text for Holden for this summer that you'll hear read tonight in Vespers is from Luke 4, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, when Jesus reads from Isaiah, the Spirit has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind. I mean, it's all these things that you're talking about. And to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is how scripture comes to life, and we need to start saying it really confidently and clearly. Uh-huh.
This time I'm going to stand up. My name is Maurice Davis. I smoked crack 10 years, but that was 13 years ago. I smoked marijuana and cigarettes 30 years, and God took them both the same day. Not one, both of them saying, no pats, no nothing. I served the devil 25 years. I was raised as a child from 1 to 18, then I went to college and learned everything that the devil wanted to teach me for 25 years until I couldn't go no farther. And then now, since 97, I've been back, I'm sold out. I went cover to cover. It's all about Jesus. What that picture to me is Psalms 1:1. I'm a tree planted by the rivers of water. I'm not going nowhere. I've been at a helping hand. I give you anything I got. Me, because God take care of me. Here in Seattle, I got bad. I'm tore up everything. My ears, my eyes, my knees. I can't work. God just take care of me, and I love him. I talk about my rent paid. I ain't talk about no little take care. He give me my rent, my food, everything. I'm a miracle. I was out there 25 years serving the devil, and I talked fluently for the devil. Now, if I come here and be quiet for Jesus, then something. See, me, I live in a high rise in Seattle. I don't have no relatives. And it's a Catholic place right there. Catholics worship in the bottom. You know, they got a sanctuary. I'm affiliated with the Lutherans. I go there on Saturdays and cook a hot meal for the homeless. I was there. I lived there for a little while. And I go to a Pentecostal. And I was raised a Baptist. So denomination for me is nothing. That's just a form of worship. But when Jesus comes, he's going to call the church. He's going to call, okay, Lutherans, come on. Or, okay, Pentecostals, come on. He's going to call the church. I don't care nothing about denomination. I'm here. I'm on God, the strength, God. Jesus, he take care of me. I'm doing better than I ever have in my life. And my parents from Michigan, everybody in Michigan worked for Jim Moses. Somebody had a good job. I'm 49. And I got my youngest son is 21. I'm talking about all them drugs, even women. I'm not married. I 11 months strong. And the farther I go, the hey, I can handle that. Now I'm trying to work on my mouth. And that's, Bob said, that's the hardest thing in the world. And, you know, and if you can do that, then you're a perfect man. But I don't think I'm perfect.
Well, thank you.
I ain't got there yet. But I'm a, myself, hey, I got a testimony, so.
Okay, and this is coming to life. All right, who else? Okay. You got time for maybe one more? How is scripture coming to life for you and the healing? That, I'm glad you pointed that picture. That was the Holden theme art for a couple summers ago. That is Revelation 22, verse 2, according to Chris and Gilly, our village artist, that the river of life flows from the throne of God, and on either side is the tree of life bearing fruit 12 months of the year, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. So where have you seen those healing leaves in your life?
Some years back, we had taken in a refugee family from Yugoslavia, and it turned out that they were Muslims. They were from Sarajevo, and it was a real blessing to be an instrument to bring healing to them, because they were very traumatized in the dark days there when Sarajevo was under siege. The Christians, so-called Christians, were their enemies. They were brutalized. Christmas Eve, they sat in our living room and talked to Pat and I, and the four of us bawled as they told their story of what they had gone through. So Lord blessed us. We had them for, a month or so that they until they were able to get settled in an apartment of theirs, of their own, and we kept in touch. Salim, the husband, always used to call me Brother Dick. You know, they'd give me a big hug. And it was interesting to see their first night in our house, they were terrified to find out they were living in a Christian home. They'd been rescued from, Sarajevo, where they were on the run from the Catholics and the Orthodox. Here they got put into a Christian home. And so the first night they couldn't sleep. They thought somebody was going to sneak in and kill them. And it wasn't until probably a week or so later that they come to recognize they were at peace. You know, there was no danger. And like we said, it was right close to Christmas time when they come. So Christmas Eve, they just opened up. And it was a time of really sharing the love of Christ with them. They came to church with us. They came to home Bible study. Wouldn't make a profession of faith in Christ, but they were, whenever we went to church, they wanted to be right there with us.
Wow, that is healing.
So it was a real blessing for us, but also for them. And I think that God is so unique. The wife, she was a university professor back in Sarajevo, but she wasn't able to. Wasn't able to get out with any of her documentation of her degrees and stuff. She was a nanny for a Jewish doctor, and so here they were living with Christians, working for a Jewish doctor, and they were Muslims.
And initially, they were scared of the Christians. I mean, I think that's very telling. So much of the world is scared of Christians right now because the face of Christianity that we have been showing is a really scary face. I mean, I've been so. Traumatized even by Christians recently. I thought of getting one of those bumper stickers, you know, that says, "Lord, save me from your followers." And that's the kind of Christianity that you're experiencing, and that so much of the world is experiencing. We need to show a different face of Christianity that is the healing face, and it sounds like that is what that family experienced through you. Thanks for that story. That just reminds me of one book I wish I had ordered for the bookstore, although I think it's still only in hardback. Lauren and I read it this winter. By a journalist who worked in Sarajevo, Chris Hedges, used to be with the Dallas Morning News, now he's with the New York Times, and it's called War is a Force That Gives Us Meaning. and he talks about how seductive war and hate is, and how even being a war correspondent became seductive for him, and he had to get out of it because he started thinking that this is the excitement of the world. And I think that's part of the story of the Left Behind novels too, the seduction of this story of how exciting it is that people are getting killed all the time. And so much of our movies and TV now is all about violence. And the thesis of Chris Hedges' book that I think we need to work on here at Holden too is how do we find forces that are even stronger than violence that give us meaning, and how do we tell that story? Because war and violence is a force that is very strong and more is giving us meaning as a world. You can have the last word.
I was wondering if the...
what's your... Oh,
John Wick.
Oh, yeah, I see. Oh, you're right against the show. Okay, yeah, great.
I was wondering if in those novels there's a kind of a determinism sort of thing.
Oh, absolutely. It's totally...
Where I don't... I can watch that, and it's all happening, and I can't do anything about it anyway, so I can... I don't know what. Just do anything.
Yeah, and in Armageddon, they even say at one point, Rayford Steele and this other guy, Mac, are flying around, they say, hey, it's just like watching a baseball game that's been videotaped in advance and you already know the outcome. Yes, it's totally deterministic. The game has already been played.
So what's,
you're
the,
just watching,
what's the appeal of that event, do you think?
I suppose comforting. Well, I think it's a kind of smugness, like only the inside Christians with the inside perspective know the end, and others are befuddled. Nicholas Carpathia, over and over, he's always wondering, how could this be happening? Because he doesn't know the story like we do. We know how it's going to end. All right, well, how it's going to end is I have to let you go to coffee break here. So on Saturday, we'll talk more specifically about the buildings. Thanks, everybody.